Well, for some weeks now, we've been looking here at 1 John in the evening, this epistle of the Apostle John to his readers. And for any number of weeks, we've been reviewing up front, what does it mean when we speak of true Christian assurance? These various tests, these various means of evaluating one's standing in Christ, or dare I say, lack thereof. Concrete ways in which we can validate the authenticity of a Christian's claim to salvation in Christ. However, I think sometimes when we speak in the language of tests and we use words like the moral test, or the social test, or the doctrinal test, it all begins to sound a little bit clinical. It all begins to sound like a clinician who's busy evaluating a subject. And that's not what's happening here. John wants his believers to know that they have faith in Christ. And in his doing this, he lays out, in a very novel way, if I may say, a picture of what it is to be a Christian. For these tests aren't just clinical examinations, but rather they are markings that say this is what true Christianity looks like. When God has operated on a man or a woman's heart, this is what ought to happen. And so he lays out for us really a vision or a picture of what it means to be conformed into the image of Christ. Now, it's not exhaustive, but what a powerful set of pillars he lays out for us. Truth, one's love of truth, one's honoring of truth, one's honoring of Christ and the biblical claims about him, or one's zeal for righteousness. One's love for righteousness because they belong, they've been born of a God who loves righteousness. Or a zeal for love, for God Himself, we're told in those remarkable words, is love. And so John lays out this picture of what it is to be a believer. Now, some of you have been here for most, if not all, of these weeks. And if you're like me, if you're honest, sometimes you hear these readings week after week, the scripture reading, and it all starts to sound a little bit alike, doesn't it? Almost repetitive at times. And those of us, I'll just make my own confession. I go, what am I going to say this week? And I was struggling with this earlier in the week when I consulted an old commentary from the end of the last century. Probably, I think, maybe the definitive work so far, at least the best work I've seen on this epistle. And he made this observation which made me think again my thoughts about this epistle. Unlike Paul, who tends to argue his point in a very systematic way and tends to build his argument with all kinds of supports, John doesn't do that. John's not writing a treatise or an argument. But a better analogy would be a musical composition. Now, I'm no musician, but one thing I do know, and that is in a musical piece, you hear themes repeated throughout. There'll be variations in that theme, but you hear the unity of the piece throughout. Maybe coming at it from a slightly different angle, but it all has, at least in some of the older, I'll call it the older classical music, it has a benchmark, it has a key to which it keeps returning, an anchor, and certain themes that provide a cohesive unity that run all the way through. And that is much like what John has done. He has chosen not to be like James or other writers who include a whole basket of issues in a very compact space, but rather chooses main themes, and he keeps weaving them together and coming at them from slightly different angles. And so sometimes we need to be a little more subtle because they things sound alike, but really what he has done is he has subtly woven in different little new themes or variations. But he moves towards his conclusion. And as we are now in chapter 4, we find that the apostle is beginning to move down, to change the metaphor a little bit, the home stretch. He's in the bell lap, if I may say. And he's been weaving through these themes of righteousness, of love, of belief. Any number of times he cycled through them. And now we find ourselves in these verses, especially in 13 to 21, he's starting to converge. If I might change the metaphor yet again, if you've ever been to a fireworks display, you will see certain, whatever you call them, blasts. certain of the rockets go up and they'll go kind of one and then another and then this. And you start to see certain ones over again. But then as it gets near the finale, you start to see them all go at the same time, does it not? And that's what you suddenly have John doing beginning in about verse 13. He's starting to converge these themes. They're getting woven together more tightly as he builds towards his end. And so this week in verses 13 to 21, we're going to consider how John weaves together, first of all, some of these themes of both belief and love. He's starting to weave the doctrinal test, if I may call it that, and the social test a bit. If you look ahead to chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, you'll see that he's got all three themes just weaving together, one right after another, there in verses 1 to 5. So it's as if the climax or the grand finale is upon us. The best way I think that I can characterize verses 13 to 21 in fitting into what John is doing is to regard them as an elaboration of verse 12. And that's why we decided to read verses 7 to 12 before reading 13 to 21. If you'll recall from last week, we considered verse 7 to 12 of chapter 4, that great theme on the love of God, the eternal source of love, God Himself. Love is of God. Its origin, its source is in Him. Indeed, it flows from the very essence of His nature, for God is love. And then the very great manifestation of that love, God's sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to earth, to be our propitiation, or to be the propitiation for our sins. That's probably a better way to put it. But then we saw, thirdly, he wove in a theme, which was the love being completed or perfected. You'll see that word perfected used towards the end of this chapter in chapter 4. It's the same Greek word, perfected, completed. The NIV translators chose to vary it, but it's the same word, it's the same theme. This notion of perfected or completed love in us. And as Peter explained, and I thought illustrated beautifully with Bill at the piano, God has left that last note for us to play in our love for one another. He has allowed us to complete in our love of one another, He's allowed us to complete the run of His love. And don't mistake it, it's not that we are contributing, it's God's love flowing through us to one another. And so love runs its cycle as we love one another. And so we are given the privilege of being a part of the cycle of God's love. And it's that last theme, that verse 12, that notion of completed love, that suddenly John decides to elaborate on. And so he breaks it down, basically, it's interesting, in verses 13 to 16. Well, if you look at verse 12, he says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us." That notion of God living in us is the focus of verses 13 to 16. And then proceeding on, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. That notion of the perfected love or the completed love is what dominates his thinking from verse 17 to 21. And so we will consider it in those two blocks. Now, let's get down to the trees and look at some bark, shall we? Well, I always feel it's necessary to give you a sense of the forest, especially with a text like this one that's frankly a bit complicated, at least for me. And we consider first by looking at what it is that John speaks of, the evidences or fruit of God's living in or abiding in us and us in Him. Let me start for a minute by stepping back and saying, what does it mean for us to live in God and for God to live in us? What is John getting at here? I think it can be put this way. I get these words from Robert Law's commentary, and as he describes it, I think he's profound. He says, it is God's spiritual work by which the life of God is sustained and nurtured in the life of the believer. Let me say that again. It is God's spiritual work whereby the life of God is sustained and nurtured in the life of a believer. That is the great mystery and the glory of Christianity. We are not people who just have changed views. We are not just people who may be a little more moral or a little more nice or some such thing as that. No, we are people, if we are truly Christians, that have the life of God, if I may put it that way, flowing through our being. And that is what John is saying. Henry Scougal, an old Puritan, once wrote a little book that was instrumental in the conversion of George Whitefield, maybe the greatest evangelist ever to have lived, from the 18th century. And the title of that book was The Life of God in the Soul of Man. See, he got on to this subject and he knew exactly where he was going. It was God's life flowing through us. The great illustration for John is certainly found in John 15, where he speaks of the branch abiding or remaining in the vine, and the vine remaining in the branch. And what does a branch have but the vine's life, the vine's sap, or what have you, flowing through it? That is its source of life. If it is cut off from that, the branch withers and dies. And so also we, if we are to walk in Christ, we must remain connected so that, as it were, the sap of God flows through our being. If you look and look back throughout this letter, you'll find that John uses a number of different metaphors to try and tap into this. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, what you'll find there is he speaks of those who make false claims, but notice how he speaks of them. He speaks of them as those in whom the truth of God is not in. You see this? He doesn't just speak of them believing truth. He says, they are those in whom the truth is not in. Or he speaks of them in similarly in chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see the same thing. The Word of God is not in them in chapter 1. The truth is not in them in chapter 2. And then if you go to chapter 3, verse 9, notice how he speaks of us as believers, and he says, the seed of God remains in him. Or in chapter 3, verse 15, speaking of those who do not love one another, but follow instead the example of Cain, he says, no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, isn't this interesting? Because most of the time when we think of eternal life, we think of it as something that we would experience our whole being into something, a la heaven. But here it is spoken of as eternal life itself in us. And then finally in verse 17 of chapter 3, when he speaks of the man who will not help his neighbor, he says, how can the love of God be in him? You see this little word in that John seems to love? what he's getting at is that it is the life of God which produces all of this. It produces the truth in us. It produces the seed of God, as it were, in us. It produces the eternal life in us. It produces the love of God in us. This is what John speaks of when he speaks of us to live in God. And therefore, as those who are begotten of God, we have a new principle of life at work in us. And that is the divine life. Now let me be careful. I am not at all suggesting that we somehow, as Christians, are made divine. There are any number of cults out there and sects out there that would suggest that. That is not what I'm suggesting. I'm saying the moral nature of the divine one has found its way into the fiber of our lives, into the veins of our being, our spiritual being, if we are in Christ. And it produces truth. It produces righteousness. It produces love. Now the evidence, John gives three evidences of this indwelling of God, of this life of God flowing through us in these verses. The first evidence he gives is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He gives that there in verse 13. Because he has given us of his Spirit, we know that we live in him. Now, we need to be careful here. John is not, I believe, talking about the inner witness of the Holy Spirit with ours. Now let me say, there is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit with ours. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in Romans 8, and again in Galatians chapter 4, where he says, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that is a profound, glorious truth. And we need to guard that one and cherish it. But I don't think that's what John is getting at here by virtue of the context and by virtue of the way he has used considerations of the Spirit here in the past. You see, if you can step back from the whole letter for a minute, we'll recall that he is concerned for us to have objective, concrete, testable ways of knowing that we are saved. The inner witness is not one of those kinds of outward, testable, objective, verifiable realities. And so John is not making that point. He's not denying the truth of it. He's just not focused on that. Instead, what he is suggesting, I believe, is the role of the Spirit in producing yet these other evidences. If I might kind of lay out the logic of verses 13 to 16 this way. He's saying, we know God lives in us because we have the Spirit. And we know we have the Spirit because we believe and because we love. May I repeat that one more time? It's a little complex. We know that God lives in us because we have His Spirit. And we know we have His Spirit because we believe and because we love. Now that is the way Spirit is used earlier, not surprisingly, in verse 24. This verse 13 is almost a carbon copy of the end of verse 24 of chapter 3. And he says, and this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. But then it goes right on into chapter 4 and tells us, but friends, don't believe every spirit, but you test the spirits to see if they are from God. And it was the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of truth, that bears witness about the truth of Christ. You see, so what he's saying is it's the Spirit who's going to produce our confession, our agreement with God about who Christ is. And so it is the Spirit which provides the believers with their confession. And you'll notice here in verses 14 and 15, that's exactly where he goes. He says, we have the Spirit. And then immediately in verse 14, he speaks of that apostolic witness. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior. And then in verse 15, if anyone acknowledges or confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him. See, that is what the Spirit produces. And it also produces our ability to love. So let's look at those two tests now. Those two evidences. The first evidence being the Spirit. We'll come back to that in a minute. But evidence number two of God's indwelling, that is the belief or the affirmation of truth. You see, it's the Spirit who inspires that apostolic witness in verse 14. In fact, note the words. He says, "We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son." Now, how is it that a man, John, is able to see the Father? He isn't with his eyes. How is it that he's able to see the preexistence of Christ, which is presumed when we read here that the Father sent the Son? That means he preexisted before he came to earth. How did he see that? Is it with his eyes? I would suggest to you that he certainly saw part of it, but notice how many others were around when the apostles were, and when Christ appeared, did they regard him as the one sent from the Father? No, they regarded him as the one sent from the devil. They said he was the son of the devil, as it were. They rejected him. They chose Barabbas over him, and they crucified Christ. Did they recognize what the disciples or the apostles did? No, because the Spirit was not working in and through their eyes, whereas the Spirit was working in and through the apostolic eyes. They had been given spiritual eyes with which to see and with which to interpret Christ. So the Spirit inspired this apostolic witness. We see also that the Spirit inspires our confession about the truth of Christ. Belief, I think, is a fair way of defining belief would be to call it a spiritual recognition of a spiritual truth. That the Spirit has given us eyes to see and ears to hear. And that those faculties of spiritual recognition have to be awakened before any man or any woman would believe and to make that attestation about Christ. In fact, let me stop for a minute and ask you just to consider this for a minute. Why is it that we here believe when others do not? I mean, the truths of Christianity are pretty remarkable. The claims that are made are stunning. And there are men and women who have, in the past and even today, live under threat of death, and some have given up their lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of a God whom they have not seen, whom they have not heard with their ear, whom they have not felt, but about whom maybe they've only read. How is it that they believe? Why do they believe? Well, what John seems to be saying is that it is the Spirit of God that has enabled them, enabled us to see and to believe. Remember Jesus' words in John 10? He says, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Now that presumes the sheep have been geared up already to listen for the shepherd's voice. When Jesus calls, they already have been awakened or quickened to hear that voice. It is the Spirit's work which precedes belief. And that is fundamental to understanding John's letter, that it is the Spirit and His presence which inspires belief. We also see here, as far as the Spirit's work in interceding or causing us to believe, is that it inspires our internalizing of the glorious implications of the truth. Note in verse 16, In the first part, he says, and so we know and we rely on the love God has for us. Christian belief, my brothers and sisters, is far more than intellectual assent to biblical ideas and concepts. It calls forth trust. It calls forth hope. When I was reading in the newspaper weeks ago about those two British nurses who are in Saudi Arabia and, I guess, if found guilty, at least potentially under the threat of beheading, as the London Times was speaking of giving some background on the Arabian practice of beheading, they were speaking of others who had been beheaded, and they just casually happened to mention that one of those that had been beheaded last year was a fellow who had converted from Islam to Christianity, and he had been beheaded for heresy. Now that's in a mainstream Arabic country that most likely this country and mine support in other ways, and yet they're beheading those who come to Christ and are converted from Islam. Now that man had to have more than a mental assent to this. He came to know and to rely on the love God had for him. The Word of God penetrates our inner person and provokes an enduring response because it's the Spirit of God who is at work within us. For the Bible isn't filled with just facts to know, but it's filled with truths to live and die by. And it is the Spirit who produces that. Let me say this by moving on. The Spirit of God today is often associated with miraculous events. It's often associated only with miracle healings, or at least claimed miracle healings and so forth. And so often as believers, we're made to think that if these extraordinary events are not happening in our lives, that maybe we don't have the Holy Spirit just yet, or we don't have Him in fullness. But what John is saying is that the Holy Spirit is alive in every one of us, for it is He who provokes belief. It is He who provokes reliance on those great truths. And thirdly, He provokes love, living love in us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. It's interesting, this notion of living in love. John is very ambiguous here. He doesn't specify whether that means living in God's love for us, or whether that means living in our love for others, or our love for God. He leaves it very ambiguous. And I think deliberately so. For what he's really saying, I believe, is that we are called both to be receivers of that love and dispensers or conduits of that love. And so to live in love generally is to be one who receives and relies on that love, but one from whom God's love also flows. And so he leaves it ambiguous. We are called to receive and channel God's love into the life of others. And this too is evidence of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. For do you remember the first fruit of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5? For the fruit of the Spirit is love. The very first one. So we see, first of all, John decides to spend some time on this indwelling of the Spirit. Secondly, in verses 17 to 21, he speaks of the completion of God's love. Again, tailing off from the second phrase in verse 12 and beginning to elaborate on that a bit. And he speaks about the nature of that completed love. And the first thing he says there in verse 19 is that it is a divine love. We love, he says, because he first loved us. It is God's love which is the reservoir from which all love from us, if it is divine, flows. You see, God isn't interested in just seeing a shabby human sentimental feeling spread abroad. But He's interested in seeing His divine love made manifest to all the world through us. And why is that? So that He is made manifest to all the world. Let me jump back to verse 12. I know I keep coming back to 12 because that's, if you will, the key for us. It's the lodestone right now for this text. But notice this first phrase, which I've ignored here up till now. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. Interesting way of leading in that theme. No one has ever seen God. I believe the reason John all of a sudden begins to elaborate these clauses of the indwelling nature of God in us and then the completed love in us, because God is no longer seen in Christ in the flesh here on this earth, but He is made manifest through us and through our love. And that's not our love, through our distributing His love and therefore His presence amidst the brethren. And so it is God being made known through the authenticity of Christian life. And so God would have Himself made manifest. And so it is divine love that is part of that completed love. But secondly, it is a mutual love. That is, the completed love for God includes the brethren. And he makes that point with striking, strident words in verse 20 and 21. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and yet hates his brother, he is a liar." Notice the strength of those words. Our love, if it is to be complete, cannot be for God alone. I have to be careful here, because it's going to sound like heresy. But God is saying, if you would love me completely, you cannot do that unless you love those who are born of me. For my nature, my seed, my image, my life is in them. And so again he says, if you can't even see me, but you see them who have been born of me, them who have my life flowing through them who have my truth, my eternal life in them, if you can't love them, how can you dare say you love me? So it is a mutual love if it is going to be part of God's completed love. Calvin writes, "It is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God but neglects his image which is before his eyes." You can't love God if you can't love His image in someone else. Now let me state that more positively. That's the negative way of stating it. Positively, let me put it this way. To love each other is an expression of worship to God. It's not just do-good stuff. To love one another in this congregation is regarded by God as an expression of worship. He takes it personally. And our love for God is measurable by our love for one another. If you want to know how much you love God, consider how much you love the brethren. It is a good indication of how much you indeed and in truth love your Lord. The third aspect I would point to, the nature of completed love, is that it is a confident love. We see that in verses 17 and 18. Those who live in such love are confident before God as they anticipate that day of judgment. And why is that? Because if they are conduits of God's divine love, if they are those who love the brethren, they are being made like Christ. That's exactly what John says. He says that in verse, I think it's 17. Yeah, because in this world we are like Him. I mean, what did Jesus do? From the highest heights, infinite glory that we can't even fathom, to the lowest low, infinite judgment, which again, we cannot fathom. And He made that descent that you and I might know the love of God, that He might be, as it were, a conduit of the Father's love for you and me. And He is saying, that is what I would have my people be, a conduit of my love. And so it is a confident love. And such confidence dispels fear. Now, a lot of people have struggled with this verse, and they think, goodness, how does this reconcile with verses like in Proverbs where it says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, or in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul writes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, how does that reconcile with this notion of a completed love dispelling or casting out fear? Well, we haven't time to examine all of it and all of its nuances, but the bottom line is this: there is a place for reverential and deep awe of God. There is a place to fear God in His strength, in His majesty, in His glory. There is a place where He ought to loom large, larger than anything else for us. But this is a fear, specifically here, speaking about a fear in the day of judgment. It's the opposite of confidence in the day of judgment. He's talking now about one's eternal state. And it is, frankly, paradoxically, the fear of God, true fear, that ultimately leads us away from this fear, the fear of God in judgment. For we have put our hope in Him who is awesome and who has done great things. And a great example of this fear is Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit. It says that when they heard the Lord walking, it says that they hid themselves from the presence of God. Isn't that amazing? Even before Adam is banished from the garden, he is already hidden from God. He has already hidden himself from God's presence out of fear. And that is the fear that is referenced here. It is that fear of judgment on that final day. And what John is saying is, if we are those through whom God's completed love flows, those in whom His love is made complete by the love of the brethren, it is an evidence of faith, and therefore we have no fear on that judgment day. Let me conclude, for our time is short. But let me say this: by living authentic Christianity, we profess biblical truth. We channel and dispense that love of God. We live righteously. And in doing all of that, we make known to the world the God they cannot see. That is the key here. The world no longer sees God. No one has seen God. They saw His image in Christ. Christ now sits at the right hand of God the Father. But it is in our loving of one another that God Himself is made known to the world. Remember Jesus' words? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. So I have to ask this question. How are we doing? How are we here at St. George's Tron doing? Are we known as a church for its abiding, Christ-like, sacrificial love of the brethren? Let me hit home a little more directly. How about you, personally? Are you known as one in whom the Christ-like, sacrificial love of Christ flows? You see, we here in this church historically have heard some tremendous teaching. I wasn't here in the days of Tom Allen. I wasn't here in the days of George Duncan. I've only been here for about 7 months with Mr. Alexander. But when you consider the lineup of biblical preaching and exposition that has been laid out for us here in this church, we have to ask this question. We've heard it, but do we know it? And do we rely on it? Verse 16. For the fruit of truly relying on that word is the love which we receive and the love which we share. An evidence of how much you've received God's love is how much you're able to share it. Remember Jesus' words? He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. An indication of how much you've received the truth and the love of God is measured by your ability to share it and extend it to others. I want to close by reading one little passage. It comes from a letter from Samuel Rutherford. It is our job, brothers and sisters, to make Christ manifest in this place through our love for one another. Rutherford makes this observation, lamenting in part the sad state in which Christ is held in Scotland during his days. This letter is written in 1637. And he writes this: My sorrow is that I cannot get Christ lifted off the dust in Scotland and set on high above all the skies and heaven of heavens. My sorrow is that I cannot get Christ lifted off the dust in Scotland. Well, we live in 1997. And I would suggest to you that Christ is as much on the dust in Scotland as He was those many centuries ago. And what are we doing to raise Christ up off that dust? Well, how you love each other, how you care for each other, how we all truly, sacrificially live has something to play in manifesting that Christ and getting Him off the dirt.